Let's pray together before we proceed. Heavenly Father, you know that we in of ourselves cannot fully comprehend and come to truly be fed by and understand your word without the gracious help of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who inspired it and the one who reveals it and illuminates it to our hearts and lives and transforms us by it. May you work through your word this morning. May your voice be heard. May your grace be known. And may the great substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ, be honored, we pray in his name. Amen. This morning we are going to be beginning a number of messages on what is at the heart of the Christian gospel, what do we call penal substitutionary atonement. Really, this is at the heart of Christianity, this idea of penal substitutionary atonement, the word penal meaning punishment. Substitutionary, a substitute who bore that punishment in our place. An atonement. How the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place and bore the punishment we deserve that our sins might be blotted out and our relationship with God restored. Our guilt taken away, our sins atoned for. And speaking of penal substitutionary atonement in his book, J.I. Packer calls this doctrine a distinguishing mark of the worldwide evangelical fraternity. In other words, there is no one who is a true evangelical who does not believe in and love and rejoice in this doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Yet today, I fear that many who call themselves Christians find this truth unnecessary and often abhor this doctrine, which is at the heart of the Christian faith. Professor Dolores S. Williams at the Reimagining God Conference said this, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and all that weird stuff." There are many people who call themselves evangelical Christians today who would applaud that very statement. And yet for the true Christian, this truth is the greatest treasure of their hearts. It is a truth for which God is worthy of the highest praise and for which Christ is deemed to be most precious to us. Reveals to us both the perfect justice and the infinite mercy of God. It shows us in this doctrine the holiness and the grace of God poured out on men and women undeserving of that grace. Many of the verses that we treasure most in the Bible speak of this truth. Isaiah 53:3-4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's not only the most beloved scriptures, but the most beloved songs that the church has sung throughout the ages have lauded the beauty of this great doctrine of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. The hymn writers of old said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior." Or the modern day hymn writers Keith and Kristen Getty, "This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame bore the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. But this great doctrine is only deemed as precious by those who both understand that their sin is great and that God's just judgment is what we all deserve. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see Adam, this man made in the image of God, God lovingly providing him with a wife, also made in the image of God as a helper for him. God, in his grace and infinite mercy to Adam, placed him in a beautiful garden paradise, commanded him to eat from every tree in the garden that was beautiful to the eyes and good for food, gave him a gracious work in this garden paradise and a holy seventh day on which he could rest and glorify his Maker. God, his gracious Creator, also gave him just one single prohibitive command that he was to obey out of love and trust for this God who had been so gracious to him. And yet, Adam plunged himself and all humanity into ruin as he disobeyed the command of God. And we read in Genesis 3 how instantly he was ashamed because he was naked. And he began to fear God instead of loving God, instead of going out and meeting God who comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam goes to hide himself in shame and fear. His relationship with God broken, fellowship with God no longer. Man is ruined, but what man has ruined, only God in his grace could ultimately restore. And you might see, where do we see grace in Genesis in chapter 3? For mostly what I see on the surface is only justice and discipline and the curse. For surely God pronounced the curse on the serpent. God promised that now Eve would have pain in childbearing. God cursed the ground that Adam would now have to painfully toil over in order to live, and banished Adam and Eve from the garden, expelling them from the presence of God, and he placed this guardian cherub to guard the way lest they come back in and eat from the tree of life and live forever. And we may read through Genesis 3 and all we see is judgment. And we do see judgment, we do see the discipline of God, we do see his curse, but oftentimes we miss the grace of God. So many people read the Old Testament and think there we have a God of justice and wrath and judgment, and yes, we do. But oh, how infinitely God in the Old Testament displays his grace and mercy against that very backdrop. It's interesting in our day how the verse of the hymn writer John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," has often become normal grace, how average the sound. That's because grace is no longer grace in the eyes of most people. It has come to be expected. It's kind of like a gratuity, a tip that used to be given graciously after a meal to someone who had served you, and out of the generosity of your own heart, you would give them a tip. But now it has become expected. It is actually on the machine asking you how much you're going to give. It is no longer grace. It is no longer a gratuity, and so grace, if it is grace at all, must be free of obligation, must be given to those who are unmerited and undeserving, favor freely extended to another. Many people, though, today think that it is God's business to be gracious. God owes us grace and forgiveness. Isn't this what God is? Isn't this what he's like? He's kind of the cosmic Santa Claus. He must give grace to everyone. And yet we see that Adam did not presuppose this as proud modern man might. He did not assume on God's grace. As a matter of fact, he hears the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day approaching, and what does Adam do? Genesis 3:10 says, "And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam, why would you do that? Because Adam knew he didn't deserve grace. Adam knew he deserved justice. Adam knew that God had promised that in the day of he'd eat of the tree of the fruit of that tree, he would surely die. Adam knew that if God was just and if God was true to his word, he had every reason to fear and to hide from Almighty God who had been so gracious to him. Adam deserved to die. The wages of sin is death. Yet Adam does not die. We look at Genesis 3:21, and here we see the grace of God. Here we see the grace of God as it shines through, as it is pictured here in Genesis 3:21. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. God is the one who acts. Grace is an act that comes from God to us. It is something that God does. God is the one who acts and comes to Adam and Eve. It is a monergistic act. How long they would have remained hidden and running from God had God in his grace not come to seek and to save those who were lost. It is the Lord God who comes. And if we take a look and compare Scripture with Scripture, I believe we will realize that the Lord God who comes is the same one who comes clothed in flesh in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. It is he who comes to Adam and Eve. For John in John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Paul, in writing to Timothy, speaks of God who dwells alone in unapproachable light, who no eye has ever seen or can see. Well, how is it then that Adam and Eve can see God? Because God comes as he comes in the person of his Son. Comes to seek and to save a lost Adam and Eve as he came to save a lost humanity in you and I. Sent forth by the Father. This second Adam comes to seek out the first Adam who has fallen in sin. And he comes bearing a gracious promise that he himself would fulfill in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of the curse on the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Here we have the beginning of the gospel promise. The gospel that comes in the midst of the curse. God was going to do something in his grace. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." God was going to send someone whose heel would be bruised, but yet who would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And it was this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes speaking the promise who would fulfill it. But we also see here not only a gracious promise, but God's gracious provision. Earlier, you'll remember that Adam and Eve sought to provide their own clothing, this fig leaves, this loincloth, this covering that was kind of thrown together, if you will, inadequate, something that would not last. And here in Genesis 3:21, God and his grace comes, and it says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Garments of skin. The Lord God provided garments of skin to cover Adam and Eve. They were a gift from God. They were not the work of man. Adam and Eve contributed nothing to this covering. God himself provided it. They did nothing to attain it. Absolutely nothing to deserve it or to contribute to it. God did it all. That is the way that grace always operates. They were but the humble recipients of this gracious gift, and surely it would have humbled them as they had to strip off the fig leaves that they had made, exposed and naked before God, knowing that the reason they felt shame was because they had sinned against him, and allow God to provide this gracious covering, undeserved, unmerited grace. Garments of skin, we must ask then, where did these garments come from? We don't get garments of skin unless an animal is sacrificed. An innocent animal must die and his blood must be shed that they might be provided for, that they might be clothed. It's interesting that later on in the Old Testament, if you pay attention in Leviticus in chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8, it speaks of the guilt offering and the sin offering in this way, Leviticus 7, verse 7. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it, and the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. So that the priest would be given an offering by the people, they would offer it up, and then the skin of that offering that the priest had presented would become his. Here in Genesis 3, the Son of God, the great high priest, which all the Old Testament priesthood prefigured, is the one who offers up the very first sacrifice, who clothes the very first sinners and transgressors in the skins that were rightfully his as priest, in order that they might be graciously covered by him. So in Genesis 3:15, we have the great gospel promise, but here in Genesis 3:21, we see a great prophetic gospel picture. I want to think about this in two ways this morning, this great picture of the gospel. First, in the death of the animal, we see a picture of the death Adam deserved and the justice that God demands for sin. Because you will ask, what about God's word? Did he not say that you will surely die? What about Adam's sin and disobedience? Is God just going to sweep it under the rug and pretend it did not happen? God is gracious, but he will not set aside his justice. We must not think that God, who is the judge of all the earth, will not do right and fully carry out his justice. When we think about God showing grace and forgiving sinners, he doesn't do this by cheating his justice in any way. The liberal theologians and Christians see this idea of a penal substitute, one who bears the just punishment of God in our place, as something to be abhorred. They abhor the idea of a God who in his just and holy wrath must punish sin. They cannot tolerate it. God's grace and God's love and God's justice and wrath are not contradictory to God's grace and mercy. That they are held together in a beautiful and perfect unity in the infinite person of God. They are complementary, two sides of the same coin. God is love and God is just. The death of the animal is a reminder that the wages of sin is death, that God's justice must be satisfied, that his justice will not be silenced, for the judge of all the earth must do what is right. But there is something greater also pictured here in the death of this animal in Genesis 3:15. It is a prophetic picture of the way that God's justice will be satisfied through the shedding of blood of a greater innocent substitute, that we might be clothed in his righteous garments. It's not only pictured here, but it is pictured throughout the Old Testament. We find in Genesis 22, you remember when Abraham is asked by God to offer up his son Isaac. And Abraham begins to take his son on that journey, and they have a sacrifice with them, and they don't have a sacrifice, but they have the wood and the fire. And Isaac says to his father, "Father, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says to his son, "God himself, my son, will provide the sacrifice." And you remember they get to the place where God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. They built an altar. They placed the wood on there. And then Abraham bound his son to that altar and was about to slay him. And then God spoke and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on your son, for now I know that you fear God." And then Abraham looks and he sees a ram caught in his horns in a thicket. And he takes his son off the altar. He takes the ram and takes it and puts it there in his place. And then he says, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided," as God himself provided the substitutionary sacrifice. We see this in Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover with Israel in Egypt, where an innocent, unblemished male lamb whose blood was shed and put on the doorpost as a substitute in place of the firstborn of the Israelites so that they would not come under the wrath of God. We see it also in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, We have two goats there. The first goat is one that will be offered for sacrifice, where the priest representing the people of God would take a sacrifice and enter once a year and go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, representing the people to offer the blood as an atonement for their sin. When the priest went into this place, this Holy of Holies, he would have to go through a veil. There was a veil separating the rest of everything from this Holy of Holies. And if you read carefully in Exodus in chapter 26, 31 to 33, you will see something that is very illuminating. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, and with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place." On this veil that separated the people from the most holy place, where only the priest could go once a year with the blood of the sacrifice, on there is woven these cherubim, showing that man is separated from God, cannot enter into the presence of God, like the cherubim outside the garden in Genesis 3:24, with a flaming sword saying, "You can go this far and no further." Sinful man cannot come into the presence of God apart from a priest and a sacrifice offered as a substitute on their behalf. It's interesting, if you look further in 1 Kings in chapter 6, as Solomon is building the temple and you read through, what you'll find is that the doors that go into the holy place and the walls of this place, on them are etched all of these cherubim. Again, a picture of how Adam and Eve kept from the presence of God, guarded this place, this Holy of Holies, by the cherubim, where man cannot come unless an offering is offered through a priest who would represent them. And there is a second goat, one on the Day of Atonement, where the priest would put his hand on the head of the goat, and the sin, a picture of the sin being transferred to that goat. And the goat would then be led out into the wilderness, out of the camp, away from the presence of God, as one who would take away sin. And all of this was pointing forward to the true substitute, the true sacrifice, the true priest who would offer himself as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. For we all, like Adam, have sinned against God. We stand morally naked before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We have a right to be ashamed and afraid and to hide from a holy God, because we are deserving of his justice and wrath. We have been separated from God, and we are in danger of remaining banished from his presence in all eternity, unable to come into his presence on our own in the garments of our own righteousness. Matthew Henry, in speaking of this passage, says, "Adam and Eve made for themselves aprons of fig leaves, a covering too narrow for them to wrap themselves. Such are the rags of our own righteousness. But God made them coats of skin, large, strong, durable, and fit for them. Such is the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Albert Barnes said this: "Adam had become morally naked, destitute of that peace of conscience, which is an impenetrable shield against the shame of being blamed and the fear of being punished, and the coats of skin were a faithful emblem and manifest guarantee of those robes of righteousness which were hereafter to be provided for the penitent." God had given Adam a picture of how he would work his salvation, that as Adam saw this, he would believe in the promise pictured, and he would believe in the promise of Genesis 3:15 that God was going to give his grace. Adam and we would have remained in our sin and shame until the day of judgment if God, in his grace, in the person of his Son, had not sent him to come to seek us, to seek and to save us who were lost. And it's amazing that as Christ, our great high priest, as he came to Adam, so comes to us as both the sacrificer and the substitutionary sacrifice. It's interesting that at Christ's sacrifice, and it should not be a shock to us, we find a garden for testing. Thorns on a crown. But not a lamb or a bull or a goat, but a man. Not just any man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed. The one who is hung on a Roman cross, naked, bearing our shame, hanging on that cursed tree. In his death, we also find echoes of Genesis 22, as we witness the sacrificial death of the promised Son whom the Father loved, who willingly laid down his life on the cross of wood which he himself carried as Isaac had carried the wood, and there was killed as a substitutionary sacrifice that the Lord had provided for us. God himself would provide the sacrifice, my sons and daughters. By his death on the cross, Jesus did for us what a whole generations of Jewish priests and millions of Jewish sacrifices were never able to do, namely to atone for our sin permanently and forever. For the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, 14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That day on the cross at Golgotha, Jesus, our substitute, bearing our sin, died in our place, fulfilling all the pictures throughout the Old Testament of this substitutionary atoning sacrifice. He accomplished on that day our redemption. And it's amazing that when he died, the gospel writer said the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top as if a man had torn it, but from top to bottom as if God himself had rended that veil. The veil where the cherubim had kept people out from the presence of God all the way throughout history now had been torn asunder. These cherubim who had guarded the way to the Holy of Holies, now the way had been opened up through the sacrifice of Christ, through the way, the curtain that is his body. The way to the presence of God has been opened to us again. For those of us who would look and believe in the promised one, pictured in Genesis, come to fulfillment in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Lord Jesus Christ not only died in our place, but rose 3 days later, appeared over 40 days, and then ascended up into heaven. And Christ, our great high priest, when he ascended into heaven, the writer of the Hebrews says this. What did he do when he got there? He says he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, this great high priest, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's amazing. Jesus Christ bearing our sin, taking the punishment that we deserved, then coming into that holy place and presenting it before God, that the way might be open for us to come into his holy presence once again, not with the clothing of our own righteousness, but a gracious gift of God to us, sinners, undeserving, unmerited, but all received by faith alone. What an amazing gospel we have. It's no wonder that men like Isaac Watts, in writing their hymns, would write of this all the time. He says, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give my guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." This is why the true Christian treasures this truth. It is a truth for which God is worthy of the highest praise and for which Christ is deemed the most precious to us. Charles Spurgeon, in speaking of this, said this, "Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Behold the wonder. There he hangs upon the cross. This is the greatest sight you will ever see. Son of God and Son of Man, there he hangs, bearing pains unutterable, the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Oh, the glory of that sight, the innocent punished, the Holy One condemned, the ever-blessed made a curse, the infinitely glorious put to a shameful death. The more I look at the sufferings of the Son of God, the more sure I am that they must meet my case. He is saying, surely if this one died in my place, all my sins have been atoned for. I have nothing to fear when I've believed in him and come before God. His sacrifice, surely they must meet my case. Why did he suffer, if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If then he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside, and those who believe in him need not fear anymore. That is why we love to sing, oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Or the song we will sing in a moment, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, that all here this morning would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might have assurance of hope in coming before God one day, that they are not clothed in their own righteousness, but in his righteousness alone. That we would not have to fear God anymore, but could come before a throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Thank God for his grace, because surely I and we did not deserve it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to rejoice, would help us to see, would help us to glory in this great truth. Help us to believe it, that it would be all our confidence, that it would be all our joy, that we would know that we have no reason to fear on that day when we come before your holy presence. No need to hide, but we will come. And you will ask, why do you believe I should allow you to come into my holy presence? And we will say, oh God, we have no means in and of ourselves whatsoever that we have made ourselves right before you. But the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent, has offered himself up for us, has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood. And my hope and my confidence and my trust is in him alone. And I have great confidence because of the Holy Spirit that he has fully paid my debt. He, that substitute, bore and extinguished the wrath of God that was due to me. And so I come, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And thank you, Father, that you will welcome us into all eternity because of what he has done for us. We praise you, and we pray that you would help us to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.